Heaven, as we are about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, we ask, Lord, that you might open your word to us and open our hearts to the word of God. May you nourish us with the words of everlasting life. May you continue to crush and put to death those things in our life that need to be put to death, that need to be destroyed. And Lord, may you continue to renew and strengthen us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may the manna from heaven be received as refreshing food, the food of everlasting life. Lord, prepare us, even as we come before this table, once again to be nourished. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 11. We'll begin reading with verse 29. We read this last week, but we're going to read chapter 12. But we'll begin with chapter 11, verse 29, and then the first seven verses of chapter 12. Judges chapter 11, beginning with verse 29. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Ar as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Kirithmith with a great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father. And he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. The Lord delivered them into my hands. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And the Gileadites seized the fjords of Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived, and when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said, "No," then they would say to him, "Say Shibboleth." And he would say, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. When you read through the book of Judges, you can't help but notice that there's a cycle that repeats itself. The cycle begins with God's people rejecting the Lord after the death of a beloved judge. The Lord responds by strengthening an enemy nation and causing them to oppress the Israelites and harass them and inflict great harm upon them. Eventually, after years of suffering, the children of Israel will cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord raises up a deliverer, a judge, a savior, and he delivers them. But as this cycle continues, it begins to disintegrate. It's a downward spiral. For example, after God delivers the nation of Israel from the Moabites through Ehud, remember Ehud, the left-handed guy, the earthy guy, do you remember how long of a period of rest they enjoyed after God delivered them through Ehud? It was 80 years. And then after God delivers them through Deborah, the nation experienced rest for 40 years. But after God delivers them through Gideon, there's no reference to 40 years of rest or rest period. Instead, there's a reference to Gideon making an ephod, and the Israelites engaging in idolatry through this ephod before Gideon ever dies. This is taking place. And then immediately after, who rules them? Abimelech. And Abimelech slaughters the rest of his sons, except for the youngest, Jotham. And only after 3 years, for the first time, the Israelites now are fighting one another instead of fighting against a foreign enemy. That's a disintegration of the cycle. Things are getting worse. There's a downward spiral. And by the time we get to chapter 12, it's not just Abimelech and his military fighting against a small town in the nation of Israel. Two tribes go to war. 42,000 Ephraimites die for really no reason. The cycle is disintegrating. It's terrible. Unfortunately, the cycle's not limited to the nation of Israel. I wish it was. This cycle continues to plague the church. In church history, how many times have God's people been troubled by foolish commitments and competing agendas? This morning, as you engage in worship, is there anything that troubles your heart and prevents you from rejoicing in your salvation? Now, I am not talking about those who have lost a child and you're grieving the death of your child. I am not talking about that, and I don't want to make those people feel guilty for one moment because they're dealing with grief. I'm talking about something completely different. I'm talking about other commitments, vows. I'm talking about conflict in your life because of pride. Now, you might say it's the other person's pride. We always do that. But I'm talking about other commitments, agendas, conflict that prevents you or overshadows your salvation and prevents you from really rejoicing in your salvation, rejoicing in the Lord with all kinds of vim and vigor, unhindered. What is it that prevents you from truly rejoicing this morning? When other commitments and conflicts prevent us from rejoicing in the Lord, we need to step back and ask some difficult questions. When our own salvation is overshadowed by competing vows and conflict, the tendency is to look to other people But we need to look to ourselves. And if we're unwilling to do this, we'll find ourselves in a very dark place spiritually. Almost like, well, actually like Psalm 73 describes, where Asa, the chief musician, describes himself as acting like a beast, a brute beast before the Lord, because his soul is so vexed within him. Well, now that I've set up the narrative, let us engage in this absolutely wonderful story. You know, one of the things we love about stories, and children pick up on this immediately, is stories allow us, it's not just like sitting in a math class where you just say, here's the information. Sorry if you're a math person. But stories allow you to live life through the eyes of another person. They allow you to live vicariously. You enter into the drama. Little girls, when they hear the story of Cinderella, who are they living through? Cinderella. They're not living through her ugly sisters. They're seeing the world for a moment in time through the eyes of Cinderella. And stories, narratives, wonderful. And the great stories are ones with great character development. We get to know these characters and we love them, or maybe we don't like them. That's part of the fun, too. Good stories always have villains. And the stories of the Bible are no different. The Bible has some of the greatest literature ever written in all the world. And we need to appreciate it for its literary, but it far surpasses that because it's redemptive in nature. But there's nothing wrong with being emotionally involved and engaging the story. If you don't engage the story this morning, you miss it. You miss what the Lord is saying to you. And therefore, I ask you to pretend with me for a moment that you're an ancient Israelite. And I know that's tough. You're an ancient Israelite this morning for a little while. And we're going to review the story. You're going to live it for a moment. You're going to see this and experience through the lens of being an ancient Israelite. How would have you responded to the narrative? How would have you responded when you heard the Spirit of God had come upon Jephthah? Oh, that would have given you pause, because as a good Israelite, you would know that the Spirit of God is the one who ultimately saves you and saves God's people. And your heart would have received this as good news. Your heart would have leaped up. Your faith would have been strengthened. You would have found hope and comfort. It was like, the Lord is acting. I'm not so sure about Jephthah, but God's Spirit has come upon him, and now he's moving through the land preparing to lead us in battle against the Ammonites. You would have an emotional response to this information. Now, here comes the conflict, though. You know the salvation comes from the Lord, and he works by his Spirit. But you're not real thrilled about his choice of men. And you begin to wonder, is God's Spirit really going to bring salvation through Jephthah? So there would be hope, but there would also be doubt, fear, questions. You know that your conviction should be, and you shouldn't question, you should trust. But if you're honest, you must admit that you're struggling with doubts. As an Israelite, you're not so sure about this Jephthah character. He's been living with the enemy from the time of his youth. Think about that. Culturally, he's not very pious, because thugs have made up his military. That's who he's been leading and living with. He's not been living in Israel. As an Israelite, you're not very sure about this Jephthah character. In fact, you know of his reputation. He's been despised and rejected by the tribe of Gilead from the time of his youth. Is this the very best that we can do? Why would God choose such a scoundrel? How would you respond when you hear about Jephthah's vow? Hear it this morning through the lens, through the ears of an ancient Israelite. Being a good Israelite, you would recognize this vow immediately, because you're familiar with the famous kings that live around you. And you're aware of there's been times when they've made the same vow when their nation faced a time of great distress, because they were trying to secure the favor of their national god. So you understand that this vow was intended to secure the favor of Israel's God, Yahweh. And this would help you. As an ancient Israelite, you would actually be encouraged by this because you question Jephthah's loyalty. From the time of his youth, he's been living with the enemy. If he's willing to dedicate a servant, a member of his family to the Lord as a burnt offering, it shows you where his loyalty is now. It would put your mind at ease as an ancient Israelite. You'd think, oh, he's all in. He's committed to our salvation. He's committed to Yahweh. This is an act of devotion. It's an act of dedication. It's going to cost him something. He's all in. As an ancient Israelite, you could very well be encouraged by that. In fact, now you're going to begin to pray for this Jephthah guy. You're getting kind of excited about him. You hope that Yahweh is as impressed with Jephthah's vow as you are. You fail to recognize how foolish Jephthah's vow is because you struggle with fear and doubt just like Jephthah. And obviously Jephthah is struggling with fear and doubt. Why else would he make such a vow? God's Spirit has already come upon him. The Lord is working. Why would he make such a vow? Because his heart is troubled. He has faith, and yet he struggles with doubt. And herein lays the great tragedy. There was absolutely no reason for Jephthah to make this vow. Regardless of whether or not he offered his daughter as a burnt offering, this was a foolish vow. It's not like the Lord was pleased with this vow. God isn't pleased when we think that we have to perform some great act of devotion in order to secure his favor. God's not impressed with our commitments. Our religious activity, whatever vows we've made, Jephthah's vow is evidence of his unbelief. Yes, Jephthah has faith, but his faith is weak, a lot like ours. He's acting like we would expect a pagan king to act, but at least he's acting in a way that respectable pagan kings acted when they were committed to the salvation of their people. Have you ever read this story through the lens of an ancient Israelite? Or heard it? How is Jephthah's vow that much different than Abraham offering Isaac? An ancient Israelite, you might, as an ancient Israelite, you might convince yourself that this is proof that Jephthah fears the Lord. From the perspective of an ancient Israelite, it's not like your family and friends have never offered a child to a pagan god. At least Jephthah has made a vow to the Lord and not a pagan god. It's a vow to Yahweh like Abraham. Now when Jephthah returns home from battle victorious, he's prepared to celebrate with God's salvation with his family and with the nation. But you know the rest of the story. As he comes home and he sees his house, who comes out of his home with timbrels singing and dancing and greeting him? His only daughter. And he has no other sons or daughters. His only child greets him. And our hearts sink within us. As many times as I've read this story, I hate to just keep reading, because I know what's coming. It's depressing. I want so bad for a voice from heaven to proclaim, no need to offer your daughter. God has provided a substitute. But the voice from heaven doesn't come in this narrative like it did for Abraham. This narrative leaves me longing for a Savior who will not tarnish God's salvation by making an uninformed, foolish commitment. We need a Savior who will deliver us from our foolish commitments, not make foolish commitments of his own and our unbelief. So often we think of our struggles with other people, and we think that the problem is other people. And that's what overshadows our salvation, when the problem is with us and our own hearts. Every time I read this story, I'm affected by the description of Jephthah's daughter coming out of her father's house, and she is filled with joy because she's heard that God has granted salvation to her father and the army of Israel. And she comes out to greet him with, you know, she's got a huge smile on her face. She's happy. And when her father sees her, his face falls, his heart falls, and he is troubled. Last week, many of you were surprised to hear me say that there is a very real possibility. I'm personally very convinced that Jephthah actually offered his daughters a burnt offering, and I've read and understand the arguments against this. But if you had not read an elaborate argument from a commentary, you would never read this text and come to another conclusion other than the fact that Jephthah offered his daughters a burnt offering. It's not the natural reading of this text. And the only reason you want another reading of this text is because you just don't like what it says. Because it's really unpleasant. And it's sad and it's disturbing. But sometimes God's word is intended to disturb us. That's the point. And to diminish that is to actually diminish part of the message. Let me work my way through this. Strictly speaking, Jephthah's words in verse 31 can be rendered whoever, which is ambiguous. You could stretch it potentially to include an animal. But the language of coming forth to meet, to greet, speaks of purposeful action which is not associated with an animal, one who is anticipating, planning, and coming out with tambourines and music and dancing. Animals generally don't come and greet you in such a way. The second question that comes to mind is, wasn't it assumed, and here's the big thing, assumed, that if such a vow involved a human life, it could be fulfilled by some kind of lifelong dedication to Yahweh. This is where this reconstruction depends upon this whole idea, as some Bible commentators have argued. They have made the case that Jephthah's daughter and her companions were weeping over her virginity rather than her impending death. And moreover, after Jephthah carries out his vow in verse 39, there's a statement that she never had any kind of intimate relations with a man. Now, this seems maybe to be a strange thing to say if her father sacrificed her, but it makes perfect sense if she's obligated to a life of celibacy in devotion to Yahweh. That's the argument. But there's problems with such a reconstruction. The vowing of persons in Leviticus chapter 27, if you'd like to read about it, it's in verses 1 through 8, has nothing to do with serving at the sanctuary. Every person has an assigned value according to the Mosaic law, and every person who made payment of this vow to the temple treasury, it's prescribed here, it's being prescribed in God's word. Moreover, the idea of virginity or celibacy fits nowhere. There are no grounds for assuming that the women of Exodus 38 or 1 Samuel chapter 2 were virgins. In fact, an argument against this. Who was dedicated to serve the Lord in the sanctuary? The priest. The priest. Were the priest and Israel celibate? Well, if they were, there's only one generation of them. The entire tribe was dedicated, the Levites, and they weren't celibate. They had families. And they would view large families as a sign of God's blessing. So if the priests weren't celibate, why would women dedicated to God's service be celibate? It makes absolutely no sense unless you view it through the lens of the Roman Catholic Church, which I would surmise to you is not biblical. You wouldn't want to impose that on this. She's not a nun. And therefore, I agree with Matthew Henry and others who make the argument, besides he had, or had she only been confined to a single life, if that was only, if that was, if that's what she's confined to is a single life, why was it necessary for her to grieve over her virginity for 2 months? She has the rest of her life to grieve this. If this is all about her grieving over her virginity because she's going to spend the rest of her life as a virgin dedicated to God's service, she's got her whole life to mourn this. She doesn't need just 2 months to mourn it, because this is her life from hereafter. But if she comes back and her father fulfills her vow, the vow that he made, as the Bible says he did, then her virginity is a big issue, because this is it for Jephthah. He has no sons and no daughters. And that means his inheritance in the earthly land of promise is done. There's no one to pass it on to. It's going to go to another. And that's the whole point of the text. The whole point of the text is, this is sad. This is troubling. And this overshadows the salvation that God has brought about. And why is this overshadow God's salvation? Because Jephthah made a foolish, rash vow. And in our own lives, our foolish commitments overshadow our salvation. And they prevent us from really rejoicing in the Lord. Please don't miss what's going on in the text. I mean, we just went through an election cycle. And one of the things that's been so fascinating to observe, I expect there to be conflict in the world, but I'm amazed at how invested God's people are in the non-redemptive kingdom and how important their investment in social, political agendas become. The thing that should divide us should be the gospel and not other commitments. And if we're divided by the gospel, I can live with that, because Jesus himself said, the gospel will divide your own family. But let us not be divided by the wrong things. Let us never allow our other commitments, our other agendas, our other investments to prevent us from rejoicing in the salvation that Jesus Christ has secured for us. Well, I have to continue on in this narrative. We've talked about Jephthah's vow and how it overshadowed God's salvation, but it wasn't just Jephthah's vow, it's also Jephthah's conflict with Ephraim, and I have to move quickly here. Listen to what the tribe of Ephraim said to Jephthah after the Lord had delivered the Israelites from the Ammonites. This is after God has brought about his salvation. Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? Listen to what they say next. We will burn your house down on your head with fire. If you're going to burn their house down, do you really have to say with fire? I mean, these people are worked up. This is their angst. You know, this whole Ephraim tribe, I don't get these guys, because this is the same tribe that came up to Gideon when he had the 300 men, and he fights against the Midianites, and the Lord delivers them, and they come back to Gideon. They're like, we're gonna kill you because you didn't call upon us. We want honor, and we got robbed of being in control and having honor. That's what this tribe's all about. They want to be in charge, and they want the honor. And Gideon, being the great politician he was, he knew how to massage their egos. And he says, well, I haven't accomplished anything compared to you guys. You've got 2 Midianite kings. You did much more than I ever did. And that calms them down. Well, we're not dealing with Gideon here. We're dealing with Jephthah. He grew up as a rejected, despised child who was sent to live with the enemy. And he is not a refined Dutchman. or whatever you might be. He is not refined. He's been living with the you-know-what. And he spent his whole life being a nobody, and he's not impressed with people who think they're somebody. And the last thing he's going to do is massage the ego of someone that he views as absolutely foolish. Especially when he asked for their help in the first place and they wouldn't help him. Why wouldn't they help him? Did you ever ask that question when you were reading the text or listening to it? If in fact Jephthah asked for their help, why wouldn't he help? Why wouldn't they help him? Well, we know the answer. Because he's despised and rejected. They're going to risk their necks to go help this goofy scoundrel, and he's going to lead them into battle? And honor is going to go to the scoundrel who's despised and rejected? No, 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 no. They didn't expect him to be successful. Well, the Ephraimites get a little worked up, and they use some racial slurs, and they say, "You Gideonites are nothing more than a bunch of stepchildren from our tribe, distant cousins. You should be our servants." It's a racial slur. Well, Jephthah and his men pick up their swords and they start hacking off some heads. And the tribe of Ephraim runs for their lives. The problem is they ran the wrong direction. And now the Gideonites take control of the Jordan River and the fjords, the crossings. And when the Ephraimites want to return home, they asked them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And these Ephraimites, they didn't have very good English teachers. And they can't make the SH sound. Shibboleth. Can you say that? Oh, Shibboleth. If you thought your English teacher was tough, I had one that actually would hit the back of your hands with a ruler if your writing was not appropriate. Well, they do a little more than that. They actually, you die for mispronunciation. And 42,000 Ephraimites die. You can't argue with the fact that this foolish vow of Jephthah, an internal conflict within the nation, overshadowed God's salvation. This should be a glorious day. Oh my goodness, this should be a glorious day. It should be a day of dancing and feasting and drinking and celebrating and singing unto the Lord. It should be a day that provokes your hearts with unhindered worship. And instead, what are they doing? They are killing their brothers. And their hearts are troubled by a foolish, rash vow that was absolutely unnecessary. All because the Ephraimites could not deal with the idea that salvation came through a despised and rejected man from an inferior tribe was more than they could take. Well, this morning, your salvation too is not dependent upon one who graduated from Harvard. Your salvation did not come by one whom this world will ever esteem or promote. Your salvation has come from a man that this world will spend every ounce of energy, money, to marginalize, suppress. Absolute antipathy towards Jesus Christ crucified. They're fine with a Jesus of their own making, but not the Jesus of the Bible. The despised, rejected, in their eyes, scoundrel. If Jephthah does anything, he leaves us longing for this better Jesus who provides us with a salvation that is not overshadowed by foolish vows. In fact, it's a salvation that overcomes our foolish vows and our conflicts with our brothers and sisters. When we come together to worship, we come together to recognize our Lord and rejoice and our salvation, the one baptism, the one faith. Anything that was lacking in Judges chapter 12 and 13, excuse me, 11 and 12, has been provided by Jesus Christ. God's perfect salvation has been accomplished by Emmanuel. Are you able to rejoice in this salvation? And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And through this table this morning, Jesus Christ is spiritually present. And he is present to feed us and sustain us unto everlasting life. When you come to this table, you come rejoicing in your salvation, and nothing should overshadow this salvation. Nothing. We should look forward to the day when our other commitments and our sinful divisions will no longer divide us from our brothers and sisters in Christ. But until that day, we're obligated to turn from our sin, repent, and to find refuge in Jesus Christ. And even in the midst of our enemies, Psalm 23, the Lord provides us with a table. He anoints our heads with oil. He leads us beside green pastures. And he nourishes us and sustains us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is present this morning in spirit, power, and majesty. He's present through his word and spirit. And by his word and spirit, he's present through this supper. Come and be nourished. Come and feast. But you must come rejoicing in your salvation. Turning from everything else that hinders you. This is why the Lord's table is given. One loaf, one body, one salvation, one Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there is a temptation for us to become so invested in this world and the kingdoms of this earth that are passing away, that are ultimately already under your judgment. Lord, help us this morning to recognize commitments, vows, conflict that could potentially compete and overshadow with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your kingdom, our salvation. Lord, help us that we would come unhindered by our sin, our doubt, and our fear. We come this morning with a contrite heart. May we come with a repentant spirit. May we come in humility but in faith, knowing that you receive us and that you are present, that you offer us your broken body and your shed blood for the remission of our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the nourishment of our souls, that our faith might be edified, that you might feed us and sustain us in the midst of our enemies in this wilderness pilgrimage. Lord, may this table unite us as represented by the one loaf. May this table sustain us and nourish us. May this table be a means whereby we rejoice in our salvation. We have not come to a memorial, a funeral, but rather we've come to a feast this morning. Help us to come and feast in faith. Strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.